Father, thank you for, as we've been reflecting on all evening, your dear Son, the Lord Jesus, the center of our faith, in whose name we gather. Thank you for those wonderful truths we've just been singing about how he is our very hope and that he will come again. And so we pray, Father, that that the Lord Jesus would be central in our thoughts and minds and in our hearts this evening. And as we hear your word, would you help us to meditate more deeply on him and to grow in love for him and for his people. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to read God's word at page 969, if you have one of these church Bibles. That will take you to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and I will read verses 16 to 33, picking up where we left off last week, the second half of this chapter. So 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 16. I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I'm talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. For a night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I'm not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. Amen, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. I listened to a film review podcast. I've spoken to a few of you about it before, and I was listening to a review the other week of a new film called The War Below, which is based on a true story of a desperate tactic employed towards the end of the First World War. As the title would suggest, this plan was to get a group of miners who'd been home in England and unfit for service, but to get them to come over to the front lines and to tunnel beneath no man's land, to plant explosives beneath the German defensive lines. I've not seen this film, but there's a clip in the trailer where the commanding officer sums up the plan. He's outlining all the risks and saying that it's not a surefire thing, but he says to the men, if this works, it could change the face of the war. Well, we saw last week that Paul and the Corinthian super apostles are engaged in a war of their own for the very eternal souls of the Corinthian church. And throughout this section, Paul has been building up his offensive maneuvers against these false teachers. And actually, his tactics are not dissimilar to that plot line from The War Below. We didn't look at this in great detail last time out, but we read in verse 12 of chapter 11, and what I do, this is Paul speaking, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. That's been Paul's aim throughout this section, to cut the ground from beneath the super apostles, demonstrating that in spite of what they're saying, their ministry is completely different to his. They are servants of Satan peddling a false gospel of an unrecognizable Jesus for their own glory. Paul is a servant of Christ, proclaiming Christ to the glory of Christ. So he's just demonstrated the seriousness of the situation, showing that the Corinthians are in a real war with a real enemy on the prowl, looking to steal away their souls. Now, as we reach the climax of this section, we see Paul in a desperate last-ditch attack. Here he's adopting the manner of speech of his opponents in order to undermine them and expose them, in the hope that it draws the Corinthians back to his own ministry and therefore back to the true gospel and a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And so we'll see, and we hope and pray that this passage will say a lot to us about what we value, what makes genuine gospel ministry, as we've been seeing all the way through. And you'll see, if you have a sheet in front of you, we're going to look at that under two headings, two contrasts that Paul draws as his argument builds here, a contrast of fools and a contrast of boasts. And I feel for the last few weeks, every sermon I've given has had a word that really sounds odd in a Northern Irish accent. I don't know if Paul planned that, but tonight it's fools, so just get used to that. I'm going to say it a lot. So first, a contrast of fools. Paul begins here with a reminder of his terms of engagement. So in verse 16, we read, "I repeat, let no one think me foolish. But even if you do, accept me as a fool so that I too may boast a little. What I'm saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool, since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast." Paul keeps saying throughout this section that he's talking like a fool, but he makes it very clear here why he's doing that. He doesn't actually want the Corinthians to think that he's really a fool. Instead, as we said last week, he's playing the role of a fool temporarily. His manner of speech here, these are the tactics that the super apostles were using. And he's trying to subversively use those tactics himself to draw the Corinthians back to his way of thinking. So essentially, in these first few verses, he's saying, don't think that this is the real Paul you're hearing. But instead, in verse 17, see that this kind of language is the language being employed by the real fools, the super apostles. That's what he's getting at there in verse 18. The super apostles are boasting according to the flesh, i.e. laying a lot of stock by earthly standards and principles. So before Paul gets in to his own full-blown foolish boasting in a short while, just look at how he exposes the true folly both of the super apostles and, because of their acceptance of them, of the Corinthians themselves. We read verse 19, "For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear with it if someone makes slaves of you or devours you or takes advantage of you or puts on airs or strikes you in the face." So Paul very clearly thinks that the super apostles are fools. That's how he explicitly labels them in verse 19, and he's already shown the foolishness of their boasting and self-commendation before. We saw it back in chapter 10. And later we see that they evaluate themselves and others from an entirely foolish and worldly viewpoint. So they are fools, but I just want us to note that they're fools with fangs. I say this because we tend to think of foolish people as maybe a bit dim, but ultimately harmless. Fool is quite a soft term in modern parlance. But in Bible terms, fool is a very dangerous thing. If you were around over the summer, you might remember we looked at those famous words from Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And we read on in that psalm that therefore, without fear of God's judgment, the fool ruthlessly exploits God's people for their own gain. And that's the school of foolery that the super apostles have studied in. That's how their folly is presenting itself in Corinth. It's no laughing matter. Because we see in verse 20 that their ministry was a ministry which involved enslaving. So whereas the true gospel liberates, they were trying to bring the Corinthians back under the bondage of strict adherence to the Mosaic law. It's a ministry of devouring. Just like the corrupt leaders and false shepherds of Israel's past, we've already seen that the super apostles were demanding payment for their ministry, and in so doing, they're bleeding the Corinthians dry, just like many crooked leaders have in the history of God's people. It's a ministry of taking advantage. This is something that Paul himself is accused of later in chapter 12. It's a word that could also mean entrapment. It's usually related to the language of predators and prey. But it's actually the super apostles who have been using trickery to ensnare the Corinthians into their way of thinking. It's a ministry as well of putting on airs. That shouldn't be a surprise to us by now, that they've been exalting themselves and bolstering their own reputations while despising and heaping scorn on others whom they deem to be unworthy. And then, strikingly, it's a ministry of striking in the face. Now, that could be metaphorical, but it's not unlikely that it's actually a literal term. It was quite common in the first century for a religious leader to physically bully subordinates, those studying under them. It's actually why elsewhere Paul specifically cautions against elders being violent or given to blows in some of his other letters. And so tying this all together, Paul is saying in verse 21, to my shame, I must say, we were too weak for all of that. In other words, if that's what you think strong ministry looks like, well, I'll take weakness any day of the week. And his shock here isn't just that the super apostles are doing this. They're servants of Satan, after all. It should be no surprise that this is what they're getting up to. But Paul's real shock here is that the Corinthians are actually bearing with it. I mentioned last week that I had a recent conversation with some students about Pride and Prejudice. There were actually a couple of young guys in that conversation who seemed desperate for the topic to move on to sci-fi. And so this might be more up your street, because I was thinking of the wise words of Obi-Wan Kenobi in the first Star Wars film. He says, which is more foolish, the fool or the fool who follows him? And actually, if there was a prize for biggest fool in the Achaia region 1 AD, it might well go to the Corinthian church. Because the super apostles were transparently, obviously foolish. Everything about their worldly ministry screamed fool to anyone with any sense. And yet it was the Corinthians who actually found themselves taken in by these fools. One of the things that we see throughout 1 and 2 Corinthians is that these guys pride themselves on being really wise, really shrewd, really insightful. And yet here, Paul says, but you're bearing with a patently foolish, worldly, ungodly ministry. One which is actively harming you instead of treasuring a gentle, Christ-like ministry which is seeking to build you up. So who's really the bigger fool here? Paul is tentatively saying, Corinthians, it's you. And at this point, I just want to pause for a moment and say that, very sadly, ministries like the ones described in verse 19 are still alive and well today. So, of course, as we've said multiple times in this series, let's always strive to imitate Paul in his Christ-like ministry of building up, and not the super apostles. We'll think a bit more about that later. But I want to say as well that these verses should once again help us to be very wary. As we've said before, we shouldn't be too quick to draw direct lines of comparison between the super apostles and contemporary ministries. Servants of Satan is a pretty severe judgment to heap on anybody. But we do see the seeds of many of these things alive and well in our world too. And maybe it's easy enough to spot and to denounce prosperity gospel preachers, the kinds of people who might have appeared on late night TV saying, God has given me a vision that he wants me to buy a private jet, so donate money to that and you'll be richly blessed. Easy enough to spot the foolery in that. What's perhaps more sobering are some of the things that have come to light in recent years about churches and church leaders who really seemed on the face of it to have all the right doctrine, who seemed to be making all the right noises about the sufficiency of Christ. And yet beneath that veneer, they were insisting, sometimes very forcefully, on their brand, insisting that their program or the work of their particular celebrity pastor was the only way to really get right with God. So the idea of putting up with somebody striking us in the face for the sake of the gospel might seem ludicrous on first reading. But evidently, it's not unlike a method that some were using, actually saying this is for people's good and for their growth in godliness. To all of which, I want to say two things. First of all, to clarify that when Paul says here that the Corinthians are fools, his aim is like the one we saw last week. It's a fatherly concern to grab their attention and to get them back under the light of real gospel ministry and to restore them. Paul, I think, if he was face to face with the Corinthians, would have been full of compassion and patience and tenderness. And so if there are any here who have been impacted by some of these things in real life, don't mishear Paul's words here as a rebuke, but do hear the encouragement of true gospel ministry and know the healing that comes from being under it. And secondly, to underline once again, for all of us, the need to be very wary of any ministry which wears its own way of doing things too strongly. No matter how impressive it might look, how many people are in the pews, even how much they might use right-sounding gospel words, we saw that last week, a ministry which is insisting that you need their unique intervention to really get on the inside track with God is not a genuine work of the gospel, and therefore something we need to be very wary of. So that's a contrast of fools. Then Paul moves on in the second half of verse 21 and for the rest of the passage to drawing a contrast of boasts. He's already attacked the pointless boasting of his opponents, but this is where his fool speech properly begins. Second half of verse 21, we read, "But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that." In other words, if his opponents are going to claim credentials about their Jewish heritage and their servanthood, he himself is going to briefly engage in that tactic to see who would come out on top if they were to gauge ministry in solely those terms. And so note how Paul draws attention to his comparable credentials and his superior servanthood. First of all, his comparable credentials in verse 22, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. The terms that Paul uses here are really significant. Hebrew means descended from a genuine Palestinian family. Israelite means actually descended from Jacob and therefore a genuine offspring of Abraham and an heir to the promises made to him. But maybe the super apostles were trying to say, Paul isn't really a proper Jew. And Paul's saying, no, actually, I have got every bit as much right to claim proper Jewish Israelite heritage as these guys. But he knows that his authenticity in ministry is not based on this ancestry, but on his true knowledge of God, on his message, on the evident fruits of his ministry and his love for the Corinthians. But for the sake of his foolish Corinthian friends, he's saying, if that stuff really matters to you so much, don't forget that I have it too. But with these comparable credentials established, Paul goes on to demonstrate then his superior servanthood. Verse 23, are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. Paul's made it pretty clear, of course, that the super apostles are not servants of Christ, they're servants of Satan. But just for a moment, he's saying, okay, these guys are claiming to be servants of Christ. So let's just say that they are for a second. Even if that was true, I am a better servant of Christ. And again, he just notice how he wants to make it painfully clear that he doesn't actually think that this kind of boasting is a good idea. He reminds them again that he's talking like a madman. But with that caveat in place, he launches into the evidence for what makes him a superior servant of Christ. And I wonder at that point what we might say. Someone's attacking us for not being a good enough servant of Jesus. Maybe we'd say, well, that's clearly not true because I lead a life group at church. I'm on the CU committee. I'm on loads of rotas. I stack more chairs than anybody else after the evening service. And Paul could at this point say, I've planted churches everywhere I've gone. I've gone toe-to-toe with Greek philosophers. I've converted Roman prison guards. But instead, we read, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. Now, of course, this isn't a surprise to us if we've been hearing this series in 2 Corinthians so far. All the way through this letter, Paul has been saying that his suffering and his weakness are markers of identification with Christ. You might remember that famous jars of clay passage, where he sees himself as nothing more than a weak, throwaway vessel for the gospel, which is the real treasure. So there's nothing new here, but the Corinthians must still have been a bit surprised that even in this section where he's just saying, okay, you win, I'll boast a bit, he still draws attention to the things that show his weakness and suffering rather than his achievements and successes. Just look at the sheer intensity of what follows in verses 24 to 29. He highlights the many physical abuses he's taken on, whippings and beatings and stonings, and the real threat of death from being lost at sea. He talks about the danger he's faced from almost everyone, almost everywhere he's gone to preach the gospel. Rivers, robbers, his own people, Gentiles, false brothers, in the city, in the wilderness, at sea. He's faced a lot of danger. He draws attention to the physical deprivation he's gone through, sleeplessness, hunger and thirst, extreme cold. He's not talking about living in student halls. He's talking about the sheer physical toil that preaching the gospel has brought. And then finally, maybe a surprising one to round off the list. Through all of the above mentioned, the burden that he always carries with him of being anxious over the spiritual well-being of all the churches in his care, and even of the individuals within those churches. It's just another example of the kind of fatherly concern he was talking about earlier. If Paul finds out that his spiritual children are struggling or stumbling, he's deeply moved by those things. It's an anxiety that never really leaves him. So this might be counterintuitive, this mode of boasting, but really it makes a lot of sense that Paul points to all of this as proof of how he is a superior servant of Christ. I came across a quote from an American author, Scott Hayes, who writes, "A lot of people want the crown, but not everyone is willing to bleed for it." Well, in a similar way here, the super apostles are happy to claim great religious prestige and to take the status of being Christ's servants. Paul's saying, but they're not willing to bleed for it. I am, I have, and I will. But it's not just that the sheer physical shift that he's putting in for them, which he's boasting in. And that's why he rounds off in verse 30. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. This is an idea, boasting in weakness, that will be a major theme of the next chunk of 2 Corinthians we're looking at next week in chapter 12. He's reminding the Corinthians that even as he's adopting the elevated manner of speech of his opponents, he never changes his convictions. He will only ever boast in the things that show his weakness, because these things identify him with Christ. And moreover, they elevate the power and sufficiency of the true gospel. Hence the follow-up story. I wonder if that felt a bit like an anti-climax in our reading earlier, this story of his escape from Damascus. It's not entirely clear why this specific example is used instead of one of many other similar stories which show Paul's weakness. But for whatever reason, he's using it here as just another illustration of how he is not in the least bit ashamed of the charge of being personally weak. Because Christ is elevated and the power of the gospel is shown when Paul is shown to be weak himself. So as we move to apply these things then, the main thing we're being asked to consider here is once again whether or not we share Paul's definition of what makes successful ministry. That's something we've, of course, done a lot of over the last number of weeks in 2 Corinthians, as we've considered whether the gospel taught plainly and simply without any bells and whistles is really enough, or whether we occasionally find ourselves craving something a bit more exciting. And I think that tonight's passage gives us two things to particularly reflect on in this regard. The first is the obvious question of what do we ourselves boast in? Or maybe to help us think this through, to put it another way, when people ask us what our church is like, what do we say? I guess it's easy to fall prey to the temptation to make church sound impressive and successful. Maybe that's especially true when we're talking to unbelieving family and friends. And so maybe we focus in on, well, it's great, there are loads of young people there. Or, well, it's really grown over the last number of years. We've actually had to move buildings a couple of times to fit everyone in. That's corporately. Maybe individually we see a bit of this as well, wanting to boast in titles and credentials and good evangelical heritage. But Paul's evaluation of what makes successful ministry would have focused much more on the extent to which that ministry, whether corporately or on an individual level, was faithfully proclaiming Jesus, even if that proclaiming is being done by a fairly unimpressive proclaimer. He would have focused in on whether a preacher or pastor is genuinely loving his congregation, serving them, carrying such a burden to see their progress in the faith that he's willing to persevere even through great weakness and personal difficulty. And Paul's evaluation would focus on whether our ministry to one another is producing genuine growth in godliness and love for each other, and whether these things are being practiced rather than on the credentials or the charisma of any individual. Maybe that's something for us all to mull on a bit more this evening. If people ask me that question this week, what do you like about your church? What's your church like? Maybe we could reflect on who the people are about whom we could say, well, I love my church because there are people in it who really faithfully pray for me, who teach me the word in a really simple way, who go out of their way to encourage me Sunday by Sunday. Preparing this, I was reflecting on the people who've had a big impact on my Christian walk, and to a man, they're almost all fairly unimpressive guys, and I wouldn't mind saying that to their faces. And yet their faithfulness, their patience, their commitment to loving me and building me up is so clearly a work of God that I'm profoundly thankful for it. So that's what we boast in. Then secondly, to reflect on tonight, as people, do we place too much value on security? You and I are very different from the Apostle Paul. And you know that sometimes we can unhelpfully make such a virtue of suffering in the Christian life that we think, well, if people are getting really annoyed with you, then you must be doing something right, which isn't always the case. But nonetheless, if this is the Apostle Paul saying that genuine gospel ministry, real Christian service, looks like this, looks like a ministry of suffering and weakness, Well, that's something we need to reflect on too. But as I say this, I know that there are already many in this church who are facing pretty intense opposition for their faith. And there is an encouragement here, though maybe not an easy one to hear, but that's par for the course in Christian service. And as well as that encouragement, I imagine it's something we all need to chew on a bit more. Just over the last couple of months, Jodie and I have been reflecting on whether or not we can place too much value on comfort in the Christian life. And for us, that looks like occasionally valuing a night catching up on the bake-off more than opportunities to meet with and encourage God's people. And I'm sure there'll be similar things for all of us. Am I retreating into the Christian bubble and the comfort and security that brings rather than putting myself on the line by investing in and sharing the gospel with my course mates? Is the reason that I never share the gospel with my family really because I'm waiting and praying for the right opportunity to do so? Or because I don't want to make things awkward or for them to think that I'm a bit weird? Or is the thing that's dictating my future career plans, the desire to get more money in the bank or a nicer house or even a better life for my kids? Or is how we plan for the future dictated by the opportunities that our plans may give us to serve God and build up his people? Those are just a few suggestions and, like I say, worth mulling on a bit more later. But as we do, let's remember that the aim in all of that mulling isn't that we browbeat or to make resolutions to dazzle everyone with how impressive our attitude towards service is. That would be very counterintuitive based on what Paul is saying. Because Paul's aim here, and in all of this section, as we've been seeing, is to help us to value and get behind genuine gospel ministry. A ministry which frees us from the need to be impressive. A ministry which enables us to boast in weakness. Because that's the kind of ministry which is transparently all about the power of Christ Jesus and his life-giving gospel. So let's not be fooled by anything else. Let's feed on and rejoice in him instead. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reminder of what genuine gospel ministry looks like. We thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul and for all those you've placed in our lives who have tirelessly and through difficulty sought to make the word of God fully known to us. And we pray you'd help us to grow in how we feed on and rejoice in this kind of ministry, and in how we practice it among one another. We pray you'll be growing us in our desire to build one another up and to build your church as we persevere in proclaiming Christ to one another and to the world around us, even through difficulty, even through weakness. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus and for your glory. Amen.